All right, so tonight we're going to look at the question, can God be trusted? And that's a fairly big question, I would say. I would say that there's probably a lot that hinges on this one question, can God be trusted? And as you really look at the book of Job, that's one of the essential questions that he's dealing with. Job is dealing with, can I trust God? His friends are, can you trust God? And can we trust God basically to do what's right, or are we really on our own down here? Is it just up to us? You know, God's not going to help me out with this thing. I'm just going to have to get it done myself. Or can we trust him? So that's kind of the forefront. Everything that we go through tonight, I want you to remember that and to think about that. Can God be trusted? So we're going to look at three chapters tonight, Job 21, 22, and 23. We'll start off in Job chapter 21 with God's judgment of the wicked. Now, this is, again, from Job's point of view. Job is responding to Zophar, who was spoken there in chapter 20. And Zophar and all his buddies kind of have this view of God that, you know, God punishes immediately those who are wicked and everything's bad for them. And if you're good, everything is going to go well for you. And it's really a simplistic view. And so Job is coming back against that. So Job chapter 21, verse 1. And Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I have spoken, keep mocking. I love Job because he's so sarcastic, and you got to give the man some space, and he's all that he's been through. But he's basically saying, hey, guys, you've had your turn to say something. Now it's my turn to say something, and I just want to have my time to speak, but I know you're not going to listen to me because afterwards you can just go ahead and keep mocking. The application immediately for us is this. Do we have reputations as listeners or just talkers? Now, I know, you know, you can throw stones at me again because I'm here to talk to you for 45 minutes or so. And so I understand that. But in just normal day conversations with people, do we have that reputation just to be a talker, or are we a listener as well? Because there can be this thing for us as Christians or as individuals where the whole time another person is talking and we're just getting ready for what we're going to say in response. We're just amped up about how we're going to respond to that person. We are going through this a lot in our household. With 6-year-old and 3-year-old girls. They like to talk. And it's interesting, they have this kind of idea where they are right now that if they walk into a room, whatever they have to say is most important. And this will happen a lot of times. Brandon and I will be in the kitchen or something, and we'll be talking, and Brandy will be, you know, cooking, and I'll be administrating, you know, there. And we're talking and stuff, and as soon as one of the girls turns a corner, they just start talking. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, we're talking here. You have to wait your turn. And so, you know, 6-year-old and 3-year-old, we can deal with that. But what happens when we're 26? Or what happens when we're 36 and we're 46 and we've never outgrown that? And people are like, man, I don't even talk to you because you always have an answer. Why don't you just listen? Just listen. And so cultivating that, Job's friends were not helped to him because they wouldn't listen to him. Just always talking. Verse 4, as for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Job is reminding them that he has really an opportunity to be frustrated, opportunity to be impatient, because look at him. He says, look at me. I'm covered with boils. I got worms in my sores. I'm covered with dust. I've got nothing left. And he says, when I remember myself, Then I'm astonished, or when I remember myself, I'm terrified. You know, it was good out in the junkyard. There weren't many mirrors. So Job didn't have to see himself too often, but maybe he'd catch a glimpse of his arm or something and remember how he looked. And he's just upset over his physical condition. And so now as we move on in this chapter, Job is going to really begin to grapple with the fact that the wicked often prosper. That same old thing that we always deal with. Contrary to what Zophar and his friends had to say, the wicked seem to do pretty well for themselves. Verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. So he's frustrated, he's upset, and he says, you say that the wicked get punished right away. I don't buy it. I don't see that. I continually see that the wicked do pretty well for themselves. And again, one thing, go ahead and read on your own again, Psalm 73. That's a good one always to come back to. Always Psalm 73. Man, why is this guy who does these wicked things, why is he running free? And why is this person getting that? And just go back to Psalm 73 to kind of set yourself back where you need to be. But he says, you know, they do well for themselves. But something I want to bring out here in verse 9 is when he says, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. A rod is something used by a shepherd. It's basically a stick, you know, and you would, you know, kind of whack on your sheep if they need to be whacked. If they're going near the edge of a cliff like sheep are tend to do, what's better? Say, oh, I really don't want to hit my sheep and let them fly over the cliff, or give him a little whack and teach him a lesson so that he doesn't go near the cliff anymore. You need that rod there. And so the rod of God is something we see throughout scriptures. Now, I want to point out three different ways that the rod of God is used, because Job is complaining that God doesn't use his rod on the wicked. And I want to show you three ways that God uses his rod, his big stick, and then two of them actually for the believer and one's for the unbeliever. Number one, God uses his rod, his stick for protection. We see this in Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. Very famously, David writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so this, in other words, at this point, David being a sheep, as he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he's not getting smacked around by the Lord. Yeah, God's actually using the rod to kind of whack the other animals, or you know, wolves or anything that comes by. It's for protection. And so God uses his rod for protection. Now, this is where we don't like it as much. We could probably eat up Psalm 23:4 all day. Oh, yeah. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not staying in it, just passing by. And God is protecting me, but then also comes correction. Correction. And Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." And so he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now you might say, well, that's not speaking about God. That's speaking of human beings. But what's true of how a father parents his child is also true of how God parents us. You can look on your own in Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about how God chastens those he loves. If you're a legitimate son, he chastens you. And so God uses his rod for correction. Again, as that sheep is straying, he might whack us, and he might use punishment to get us back in line, or correction to get us back in line. But the final way that God uses his rod, his stick, is judgment. Judgment. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, where it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." That seems like some judgment to me right there. And that's the kind of judgment that Job is wanting. How come that's not happening? But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule the earth with a rod of iron. And that's his enemies that he's going to dash to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's not for believers. I don't want to be a believer in the Lord if he's going to take me like a pot and smash me. This is for those vessels who refuse to be conformed to the master's image. They're those vessels, those jars on the potter's wheel that say, "I am not going to do things your way." And ultimately, there's judgment. So we have protection, we have correction, we have judgment. For the believer, there's protection and correction. For the unbeliever, ultimately, there's judgment. All right, verses 10 through 13. Job continues to complain about how well the unbelievers do. He says, "Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." And so he's a little upset with the whole how well they do at ranching. You know, how everything goes well for them, and Job being a rancher himself and all his flocks destroyed, he's a little upset about the whole situation. He says they have it easy every day. Their kids go dancing in the street, they sing, they have parties, and you know, they spend all their days in wealth, they're rich, and in a moment they go down to the grave. And now what's so upsetting to Job, I believe here, is he's basically saying they die without suffering. They spend their whole life doing their own thing, and in a moment they die, go to the grave, and it's over. Well, Job is losing perspective. He's not really thinking about that there's judgment to pay afterwards. And so he's just really frustrated. He is upset. Verse 14. "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?'" Now, if you're the type of person that underlines in your Bible, and I'm the type that underlines in circles and writes stuff to the side, and I have to use color coding because there's so much stuff in here. But this would be a great one just to remind you of the attitude of the unbeliever. And you could put yourself right there. Wasn't that your attitude before you came to know the Lord? It's like, whatever, you know, I don't care about you. What profit is it? Because if you're witnessing to an unbeliever, this might be a good verses, a couple of verses to just say, hey, can you read this? Does that describe you? Is that you? Is that how you feel about things? Honestly, let's just be honest. Is that how you feel? Because to me, rarely in Scripture do I see such a blatant picture or such a clear picture of the unbeliever, of a person that doesn't want anything to do with the Lord. Hey, depart from us. But you know what? This isn't the only place we see this. I'll remind you of a couple of different pictures of unbelievers. One was Pharaoh. Pharaoh said something very similar to this. Remember Mo? Mo said, you know, I really don't want to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm really not good at public speaking, and I never took speech in school. It wasn't required. And he was just kind of didn't want to go for God. And so the first time that he goes and shows up to Pharaoh, he says to him, you know, by the way, Pharaoh, I serve the one true God, and he wants you to let the people go. And Pharaoh said this in Exodus 5:2. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Nor will I let Israel go. And that's really the same picture we see here in Job. But this isn't the last time we see this. We see this throughout scriptures, but we also see this in the attitude of a people in the area of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, or depending on which text you look at. But you remember the story. Jesus went to this place, and it was there on the shore of the Galilee, and there was this man there that was demon-possessed. There were actually two of them, but one of them, this guy was crazy. He ran around naked. He cut himself all the time. They tried to bind him with chains. He'd break free from the chains. He lived in the cemetery, and there were pigs nearby. This is, like, from a Jewish mindset, this is all wrong. This is very, very bad. And so this guy was out of control, and he came up running to Jesus as Jesus was on the scene, and the demons that were in this man recognize Jesus. He says, we know who you are, the Son of God. And Jesus said, what's your name? And they said, we're legion, because we're many. This guy was demon-possessed by many. And so the demons knew that Jesus was about to cast them out. So they said, hey, can we go in those pigs over there? And Jesus is like, okay, whatever. And he sends the demons into the pigs. The pigs run off the cliff, and they all die. So, you know, it's Jewish farmers aren't supposed to have pigs anyway. And so they all die. And then this man, all of a sudden, as the crowd comes out to see the commotion, as the city comes out, they see this man in his right mind. They see him clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He is completely under control. And the people say, praise the Lord, this is awesome, what did you do? No, they said, can you leave, please? It says in Mark 5:17, they said this, then they began to plead with him, plead with Jesus to depart from the region. Get out of here. Can you please leave? We can't afford to lose any more pigs. They didn't care about the human being, about the man that was changed. And so there you see the heart of unbelief. You see the wrong motive. Now, what's the point? Why am I making such a big deal of this? It's because I don't want you to be fooled by fancy arguments or excuses. Don't be fooled. You see, the natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't like what Jesus has to say and just wants him to go away. And that's the unbeliever here in Job 21, 14 and 15. Doesn't care about what God has to say, if it's true or it's false. It's basically God points out an area in their life that they don't like. And so they say, I don't want anything to do with you. Go away. Don't be fooled. Verse 16, indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. Job is saying that God is in control of the wealth of the wicked. And that's obviously a big struggle for him. God is, because if God is sovereign over all things, then God is actually in control of the money of Donald Trump, or the money of any person, the money of a dictator of a country. God's in control. And that can be a struggle for us, but we know that God gives man freedom. And I kind of look at it as God will give us enough rope to hang ourselves with. That may not be a nice little saying to use in church, but there's plenty of hangings and stuff in the Bible, so I'm not too worried about it. But that's what happens. The wicked can use this money in an ungodly way, but they're going to have judgment for that in the end. And then verse 16, Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. In other words, Job is saying, hey, I don't take advice from evil people. I'm not getting this from anywhere like that. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him, that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? Now again, this is, I know I'm using the word frustration a lot, but this is what Job is feeling. Basically, in verses 17 through 21, he's basically saying, how often do you see the wicked die early? How often, you know, do you see them come to sorrows? How often do you see them care about what happens to the ones after them? You know, basically, he's just frustrated because God doesn't judge more quickly and more severely. And if we point the finger at Job, I think we've all sat in front of our news on the internet or news on TV or open the newspaper, open the magazine and say, why doesn't God judge more quickly? Why doesn't he? And I just think about how gracious God is. I was listening to Raul Ries in my truck today and thinking about his life and about how he was just such a wicked man and how the night that he got saved, he was waiting at home to kill his wife and to kill his two boys. And just thinking that, you know, if I were some comic book superhero, I would go around killing people like Raul Ries. I'd go around distributing justice. But yet God is merciful. God is gracious and God is patient. He can take a man like that and then use him to win thousands upon thousands of people to Christ. And so, you know, we want to do people in, but God has a plan. God knows what he's doing. Verse 22, Job says, can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? Basically, can God be directed how to do things? The answer is no. The answer is no. Can you imagine that? It's kind of like, as Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and we're but players. It's like there's God on the stage working everything out, and you're kind of off stage, or I'm off stage with the little mic, you know, and the little thing, and like kind of trying to direct God. No, no, no. You're missing your mark. And you're kind of trying to direct him. Well, that's absurd, but it's really similar. The way to think about it is if I were to go to your workplace and instruct you how to do things, if I were to show up there at Charlie's workshop and begin to tell him the parts of a BMW motorcycle and how to do things, I don't think I would last very long. Or if I were to go start massaging horses, you know, and doing all that kind of, that's not going to work. I don't know how to do anyone else's job. But for some reason, though we would never think to go do someone else's job, we kind of think that we can sit with God and tell him how to do his job. And that's crazy, but that's us. That's how we do things. And so Job is pointing out to us once again, pointing out to his friends, can we teach God knowledge? Can we show him how to do things? He says, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Job sees death as the great equalizer. In other words, this one guy dies and he's got everything going for him. Another guy's, he's never had a decent meal. He's never gotten to go out to Roses after lunch. You know, he's never gotten to, after church, never been able to do any of these things. But he still dies too. And so Job is basically saying, I see no rhyme or reason to it. I just can't get a grasp of it. I just don't understand. It says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. And so Job's putting all this together, and you'll have to remember, just as we oftentimes, in times of great distress, we kind of waver up and down. It's kind of like a ride at Six Flags. You're loving it one minute, you're hating it the next, and just kind of all going through these things, and Job is kind of fluctuating back and forth. And at this moment, he realizes, okay, well, there is ultimately a place for the wicked. There is ultimate judgment in the end, and we have to always remember that. When we get so distressed, we have to turn to the book of Revelation and say, and you know, chapters 19 and 20 and 21, and oh, okay, that's right. God wins in the end. Yeah, I've forgotten that part. I've forgotten how he ends up ruling. I've forgotten how there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and the Father and the Lamb are going to be its light. All right, I remember that again. Okay, I need to be reminded of that. And so we're not always going to see justice on this earth, but ultimately justice will be served. I'll read for you the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, life is not neat here. And that, for someone who likes everything nice and neat and categorized, it frustrates me greatly. But I have to look and say there's coming a day when Jesus is going to call forth. He knows who are his. He knows those who aren't. He knows those who are covered by his blood. He knows those who are not. And he's going to make a separation. And he's not going to be fooled. He's not going to be tricked. He's not going to be like, "Man, which one were you? You were always on the fence. I couldn't tell." He's going to know. He's going to know. And he's going to separate. And so we have to leave the justice to him. Now, what Job is saying now, he says, but that's a ways off. Verse 31, "Who condemns his way to his face?" Talking about the wicked person. "Who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him." He's saying, well, okay, that's coming a day, but you know, when they take his body, when they bury him, they set everything up nice for him. There's a vigil for him there. And, you know, we think about someone who was at Lenin, where his, you know, I think you can still visit his body to this day. Or, you know, they preserve him. And there's just tombs. And like, oh, yeah, he was such a great person. No. He wasn't. But as far as the world is concerned, hey, yeah, this guy's great. But we have to remember that God sees things differently than the world sees him. And to put our hope in how God is able to work it out and not how things appear. Verse 34, "How then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers?" Basically, you guys are so full of baloney, I can't even listen to you. Now Eliphaz is going to come back. Eliphaz, Job chapter 22. Basically, I've entitled this chapter, "It's All Job's Fault." You could say this pretty much about every chapter where one of Job's quote-unquote friends speaks. But now we begin the third cycle of speeches, the third and final cycle of speeches. And so we're moving on. Verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" So Eliphaz launches right into his last speech. And really his argument here is that God is too lofty to care about Job's supposed righteousness. Remember, Job throughout has been saying, "I'm righteous, I'm righteous. It's not my fault. It's not my fault that all this is happening. It's not my sin." Well, they haven't been able to get Job to say that he's a sinner. So Eliphaz kind of changes his strategy a little bit. He says here, well, if I can't get you to admit your sin right now, I'm going to just say, well, God doesn't care if you're sinless or not. God doesn't care. It doesn't mean anything to him. Now, is this true? No, it's completely false. God does care how we live our lives. This is really kind of a form of deism. Deism is a teaching that says there is a God. He created all things, but he basically kind of wound everything up and then he took off. And he's really not involved anymore. He just kind of lets things go. No, God cares about how we live our lives, just as a human parent cares about how their child lives his or her life. I care deeply how my children live their lives. Not only how they live their lives in my household and how it affects my family here, but once a day when they move out and when they go live their own lives, I'm concerned about that. And if you think, or if a person thinks that it's not true that God doesn't care how you live your life, you might as well throw the Bible in the trash, because for the most part, it's about who God is and how he wants you to live. I mean, that's really what it's all about. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. Should know where that is after spending a few Sundays there. But just to illustrate for you that this is how it is, that God cares how we live our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I just want to look at a few verses here. And it really speaks of this attitude about how God is intimately concerned with our righteousness, with how we live before him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes to his converts there in Thessalonica, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And here it is. Everybody wants to know what the will of God is? Here it is. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification, that's purification, that's setting aside. God's will is that we become more and more like Jesus, that we'd be separated from sin, and that we'd be walking in how God wants us to walk, in holiness. He says, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. God is intimately concerned with how we live our lives. That he's so concerned because he knows that as we walk in sanctification, then we're going to draw nearer to him. They're going to be more like his son, that we're going to have closer fellowship and relationship. And so Eliphaz is completely off base. Go ahead and turn back now, if you would, to Job 22. But so the whole Bible basically is our instruction manual for living. And all throughout, God is concerned with how we live our lives before him. Verse 4, he says, Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? And so basically Eliphaz is saying, you're not really afraid of God. It's not because of your fear that he's doing this, but he's saying, I want you to notice these two words, that God corrects you and enters into judgment with you. Correction and judgment. Now, why is this so important? Because if you remember Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, this whole thing isn't about correction. This whole thing isn't about judgment. This whole thing is basically a throwdown between God and Satan over who Job is going to serve and how faithful Job is going to be. Job is actually at center stage in this, you know, cosmic face-off between God and Satan. He is the main player. And so what's so important about this is Eliphaz has made a false assumption. He's made an assumption that God must be correcting and judging, and therefore, because he has a false assumption, his whole argument is on a false foundation. Is on a false foundation, so it's hopelessly flawed, something like that. You know what I'm talking about. Now, why is this so important? Because so many things we're going to encounter in life, if people have a false assumption, then they're completely off base. Completely off base. Let me give you an example. The theory of evolution. I can speak of this being an evolutionist up to the time I was 22 years old and just so indoctrinated into that. Here's the false assumption of evolution. It says this: there is nothing beyond the natural or the material world. That's the assumption. There is nothing beyond what we can feel, what we can taste, what we can measure. And because of that, because you have a false assumption, then you have the false foundation that, well, if that's all there is, I have to explain absolutely everything without a creator. I have to explain all of creation without a creator. So I got to make up some crazy fairy tales. And I got to go to and get some, you know, some letters after my name so people will listen to me. And I got to influence everything so that all of us can believe this lie. But it's all based on a false assumption. And you know what the best they come up with this false assumption and false foundation? Here's what it boils down to, the theory of evolution. Nobody made everything out of nothing. That's where everything came from. Nobody made everything out of nothing. That's what it is. You know what it reminds me of? It's Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what it is. And so we have to, in our own thinking, as Christians, we need to be soft-hearted, but we don't need to be soft-minded. We need to be soft-hearted, but not soft-minded. We need to examine things and say, is this a false assumption leading to a false foundation? I'm going to be off base. Everything that I say to you, say, you know what? I don't know. Steve might have made a false assumption about that. I'm going to challenge him on that. I pray that you would. Be a Berean, search the scriptures. Because Eliphaz is coming up with all this garbage because he has a false assumption. And how much of the body of Christ is weak because of false assumptions, false foundations. So now, this professing to be wise, they became fools. Eliphaz will soon find out that he's in that category. God is going to talk to him about that. Verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? This is the false teaching of the faith and prosperity gospel. You know, the faith and prosperity gospel teaches if you're not rich and healthy, you must be in sin. And that's exactly what Eliphaz is saying here. It's because all this is happening to you because of your great wickedness and your iniquity. Now, Eliphaz is going to make up some bold-faced lies to try to strengthen his argument. He's going to go crazy. And starting in verse 6, he's just going to make up stuff to try to prove that Job is in sin. He says, "For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing." In other words, you took their jacket and a pledge and you didn't give it back to them. He says, "You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." And the weird thing about this is God missed all of that. I don't know if God was sleeping, you know, that time, but God says in Job 1 and 2 that Job's blameless, that he does whatever I say, that he's, man, there's nobody like him in the whole world. And yet Eliphaz comes and just heaps all this falsehood on him. And so we have to remember there's going to be times where people are just going to make up lies about us. They're going to make up crazy off-the-wall stuff, and we have to realize that's just comes with living in a fallen world. But it's just made-up stuff. Verse 12, he says, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. And he walks above the circle of heaven." So now he's accusing Job of saying, well, God can't see through all this stuff. And it's just nonsense. I mean, who believes that God can't see through a cloud? And that's just ludicrous. Verse 15, "Will you keep to the old way, which wicked men have trod? Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. And they said to God, 'Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them or do to us?' Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." So he's basically saying, are you going to go the ways of all the wicked people? Are you going to just walk the same as all the unbelievers? And I like how he adds but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Oh, you think you're the only one that can say that, Job? I'll say that too. And so this is just, it's childish. It's foolishness. And I feel bad for Job on top of all the mess to have to listen to these guys. It says, "The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant." And so he's basically saying when God does, you know, wipe out the bad guys, that the righteous see it and are glad, the innocent laugh at them, and, you know, they're excited. The good guys win. And the good guys do win in the end. But again, this is overly simplistic. And I want to warn you and to warn me, when we give people pat answers, when you give them simplified answers for everything, then that can be a great tragedy. If we trick people into coming into the kingdom in this sense, like, just give your life to Jesus. Just give your life to Jesus, and man, God's going to change everything, and it's going to be all okay, and it's going to be, you know, it's going to be popcorn and cotton candy and carnivals every weekend and circuses with dancing elephants, and it's going to be awesome. Well, then what happens as soon as they walk out of the church and Satan's waiting for them? Hey, how you doing? And it begins to mess with them, and their life falls apart. Then they depart from the faith. So we have to tell people the truth. We have to say, I don't know all the answers. I don't know why this has happened. I don't understand it. But I know ultimately that God's going to work it out. But not just giving pat answers. And so these guys were such into pat answers. All right. As we wrap up chapter 22, the common theme arises once again of fess up and everything will be okay. This is what Eliphaz says. He says, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." Acquaint yourself with him. Acquaint yourself with God. I'm pretty sure that Job already knew God. But again, he's treating Job like he's an unbeliever. Acquaint yourself with, hey, get to know God. And then maybe things will be better for you. He says, thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will have your delight in the Almighty. And lift up your face to God, and you will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You also will declare a thing, and it shall be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. And when they cast you down, and you say, exaltation will come, Then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. So basically, you confess, get right with God, everything's going to be okay. It kind of sounds like, you know, you're going to be rich, you're going to have all this gold and silver. And interestingly enough, God is going to give him all those things. God's going to give him twice as much as what he had before. I'm pretty sure it wasn't, though, because Eliphaz said so. I'm pretty sure it was because God decided that. But then he kind of, you know, keeps on going. And not only, hey, Job, it's going to be awesome that they're in verse 30. Hey, even when you get right with God, you're going to pray for other people. God's going to save him too. Oh, Job, just once you get right, it's going to be awesome. And I love how he's always saying here, listen to the words of God. Well, I'll listen to God's words. I just don't want to listen to your words. You know, you're the problem. You're in the way. So now we finish up with Job chapter 23. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? And so as we begin this chapter, we see that once again, Job longs for his day in court with God. He wants his day in court. He's again, if only God would listen to me. Verse 1, Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. And that speaks of his seat of judgment, thinking of a judge. They're sitting, and we think of even now, we call it the bench, where the judge makes his decisions. It says, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Now, this doesn't really appeal to me at all. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what it feels like to be a lawyer, to have to put together a case, and you know, you got your briefcase, and you got your suit ready, you got everything, and you're going up there and opening arguments and with God. You know, and so this is what Job is wanting, and he's anticipating what God would say to him. I know the words which he would answer me. I've had a lot of conversations with God, and you know, he doesn't speak to me audibly or anything like that, but I really don't ever know what he's going to say. I really don't know exactly where he's coming from. He seems to have his own mind about things. He says, would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. In other words, he wouldn't wipe me out. He says, there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So interesting. Kind of, I think a little bit of muddled thinking on Job's part. He says, I want to have my day with God. I want to argue with him. I know what God's going to say. And then God would deliver me from God. Because he says, there I would be delivered from my judge. He's trying to deliver himself from the judgment of God. It seems a little interesting. But what I get from this, from these first seven verses, it seems to suggest to me that Job is saying, if God had all the facts, then things would be different. You know, it's kind of like God is missing on some information. Again, God was sleeping, or God was playing some golf, or having a conversation with the Archangel Michael, and he's missed out on something. And so Job is like, if I could just bring my case before God, if God only had all the facts. Here's an application. Do you ever pray like that? I do. I do. Sometimes I pray, and it's like I'm selling God. You know, I know what it's like to be sold. You've unfortunately had the experience of buying cars or buying something, and a salesman's got, you know, what can I do to put you in? And it's kind of like that way with God. God, what can I do to get you in this plan? Let me just tell you all the things. And God, if you would just do this and just do this, man, people would be saved by this, and all of Menlo would be sanctified. And it's just, you have your plans, and you're going to convince God about how to do this. But interestingly enough, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that tells me that in my prayer time, I don't have to try to convince God to do things my way. I don't have to fill him in the facts. Well, God, last Tuesday, no, I think it was actually last Wednesday, what had happened was he knows. He was there. He was a part of it. And so we don't have to fill him in. We don't have to, you know, we can just pray directly to him and ask him for what we want to ask him for. But we don't have to direct God. We don't have to hold God by the hand and say, God, you know, if you only knew what kind of a deal you're missing out on by not doing this for me, that doesn't work. And so Job, he's not thinking straight. Verse 8, he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Job's angry because he wants to go to this heavenly courtroom and he can't find it. He doesn't know where it is. He can't, you know, Google map it or whatever to find out where this heavenly courtroom is. And so he says, you know, God's on my right hand. I don't know it. He's on my left. I can't find him. I can't track him down. But I actually like this about God. Even though it's frustrating at times, you remember that God is God. The writer Ralph Smith says this. He says, man's knowledge of God depends on revelation, not discovery. In other words, God has to reveal himself to us. We can't just kind of go discovering God. He has to reveal himself. And he says this, man does not have access to any technique by which God can be summoned and compelled to appear. If that were true, God would not be God. In other words, you can't, you know, subpoena God. You can't take a subpoena to his... You gotta appear in court. I don't think that. I think the Archangel Michael would tear that up and, you know, throw in the trash and said, that's not going to happen. We can't make God appear. And this is actually a place of rejoicing. As Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's just so amazing. You can't figure him all out. And here's what I want to bring out, because again, this is comes to, can you trust God? This is where faith comes in. If Job had seen Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, he wouldn't have had to have faith. He wouldn't need faith. He would say, I can deal with this. This is just a test. I realize that. I know how it's going to work out in the end and everything. No, but Job had to stretch his faith. And so faith comes in when we don't understand. Faith comes in when we can't find God. Faith comes in when God doesn't come to us in the morning and say, okay, here's going to be the blueprint for the day. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. We'd say, okay, well, no faith. God told me it was going to happen. But faith comes in when we can't track God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 in your New Testament. The famous faith chapter, and we're not going to go through the whole thing. But I'm pretty sure you can't get your name in the Hall of Faith without faith. It's very important to have. And so God does give us much revelation, much information about himself. So it's not a blind faith. In other words, God isn't pushing, you know, you need to believe in pink elephants for salvation. Well, what in the world is that? I don't know. God's given us plenty of information. And there's plenty of historical evidence to say that our faith is true. But that evidence only takes you so far. It's a reasonable faith, but it's faith nonetheless. And faith picks up where all the evidence leaves off. It can only take us so far. So I love this. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance there, it can be translated title deed. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you have that faith, you have the promise of what it is that God says he's going to give. It says, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, by faith, we believe that God made the heavens and the earth. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But here it is, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God will purposely put you and me in places where we have to walk by faith, because that's the only way we're going to please him. He's going to have to grow our faith muscles. We're going to not be able to track him on the right hand, the left. We're not going to be able to find his courtroom. We're just going to have to trust him. And we're going to find out, you know what? I've proved him over and over, as the song says. I've proved him over and over, and he's true. He is worthy to be trusted. So Job was faltering in the area of faith, the same place that you and I falter. Go ahead and back now to Job chapter 23. Verse 10 and 11. He says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps, and I have kept his way and not turned aside. So Job is confident that God would not find fault with him. We've read the end of the story. That's not exactly true. God is going to find some fault. And, you know, personally, if Job, you know, who am I to counsel anybody, but if Job were to come into my office and he brought these verses to me, I would say, Job, I don't advise this way of going. I wouldn't advise going up against God in your own righteousness. I wouldn't advise this example. You see, it says in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, the Lord himself says this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, we can't trust our hearts. We can't say about ourselves, well, I have a good heart, you know. I'm just such a good guy, and I'm doing the right thing. No. In fact, Paul says, and I'll read it for you, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And this is an important point for us, because Job is trusting in his own righteousness, and I don't think that's a good idea, and I don't think we should either. And we can do that, because we can begin to trust in our own righteousness, and I'll put it in terms like this. This helped me understand it. Imagine you go to sleep tonight, and you wake up in the morning, and you're a junior high student. You're back in junior high. I don't know. I was like, man, can I still get to heaven if I commit suicide? I'm just junior high again. Ah! That junior high was a horrible time. I'm beginning to sweat just thinking about it. But you're back to junior high, and it turns out that the second toughest kid in school is going to pummel you that day. Now, the bad news is you're not the first toughest kid in school. But the good news is the first toughest kid in school is your best friend. That's good. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to stand up to the second toughest kid in school by your own righteousness, by your own ability? Or are you going to ask your friend to stand in the way? And see, this is exactly the same thing that the Lord does with us. It's kind of like instead of the second toughest kid in school, we're up against the law. The two tablets of the law meeting us there in the quad on the junior high campus. And they come to us. And if we stand in our own righteousness, our own standing, the law is going to pummel us. Those two tablets are going to squash us between them, and there's going to be nothing left. But you know, if we bring that first toughest one, and his name is Jesus Christ, and as the law comes across the quad to get us, and we ask Jesus, hey, Lord, can you take care of this one? And he stands in the way. He says to the law, hey, I've satisfied it. I've taken care of it. You have no business with this guy. Well, then we're okay. And so Job is going to have some trouble with the Lord a little bit later on because he's trusting in his own righteousness. He's trusting his ability, but instead, we need to not do that. When it comes to the law, when it comes to righteousness, Jesus Christ has got to step in, or we're going to get pummeled. Verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now this is really good stuff here. I love this. You know, that he has treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He just loves the word of God. And whenever you get kind of down on the word of God, we can sometimes, you know, read Psalm 119. You know, you might want to have some coffee, and it's going to take a little while. But read Psalm 119, and it's all about the word and the beauty of the word. One of my favorite verses, too, and this was a big verse back at our church in Houston, was Jeremiah 15:16, which said, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And this is an important point, because sometimes we may approach the word of God and it's just not that exciting to us. But we have to ask us, are we called by the name of the Lord? You see, the Bible is to be a love letter, but a love letter only is important to the person that's written to. You know, when you're dating and, you know, you get these love letters and, you know, and I'm indicting myself. I thought not about using this illustration because I haven't written a love letter in a long time. But, you know, then I'm going to be in trouble. But, you know, you're writing that love letter or you're receiving one from your sweetie, your honey, you know, and you're reading that and you're like, oh, you become like a love letter expositor. I wonder what that smiley face is for. Why'd she use those two different colors? Why a comma here? Why a period, not explanation point? You know, you just dissect it, everything. But if a guy in the dorm reads that, it's not to him, who cares? That's stupid. You know, but if he reads, he gets one from his honey, oh, then it's a different story. And so it is with the word of God. If this is God's love letter to you, if it's his word to you, man, you start, oh, I wonder why God said that. That's for me. I understand that. But if you're not called by his name, then all of a sudden it's just like, oh, whatever. It's not for me. And so Job, in the midst of all his messes, God's word was still a love letter to him. Verse 13, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified in his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. So just as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, I want to point out something in these last few verses, is that Job recognizes that God is sovereign. And that means that God is the ruler over all things. He recognizes that. But notice as he recognizes God can do whatever he wants, he begins to be afraid of God. He says, that actually terrifies me, and I'm afraid. Why? Because he thinks that God is arbitrary. An arbitrary person is someone who just does things because they feel like it. There's no rhyme or reason. You see, in World War II, the reason why the Nazis were so feared is because they had great power combined with being arbitrary. They would kill whoever they want. They would kill this person, leave that person alive. Treat this person this way, leave that other person. And there was great fear in that. But God is not a Nazi. You see, God has all power, but he is governed by something. And God is governed by his attributes. And I'll just list a few of them out for you real quickly. God, whenever he makes a decision in his sovereignty, he's governed by his goodness, that he is good. He's governed by his justice, that he always does the right thing. He's governed by his mercy. He's patient. He's governed by his grace, that he likes to give people good things that they don't deserve. He's governed by his omnipresence. In other words, he doesn't just hear one half of a conversation and judge on that. He's governed by his omniscience. He knows all things. He's governed by his holiness. He's far above, and he's governed by his perfection. By his perfection. This governs his every decision. And this should take the fear out of it. There can be a struggle. God's sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. It's true. God can do whatever he wants. But everything God wants to do is involved with his goodness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his holiness, and his perfection. That should take away the fear. And we can say, God's going to choose all right. For the Christian, we can never forget Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God can be trusted. The testimony of God's word is clear. God can be trusted, but he can only be trusted by faith and not by sight. Job and his friends were failing because they were trying to trust God on what they could see, what they could understand, not by faith. You see, circumstances and situations are going to arise that'll threaten to sink us spiritually, try to torpedo us. And if we walk by sight, during those times we're going to be sunk. But if we turn to God's word and by faith believe what is written there, then we're going to be able to weather whatever storms come our way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your goodness, for your holiness, for your perfection, omniscience, omnipresence. Lord, all your attributes of who you are. And Lord God, I pray that as we come to your word, that we would know you more and know who you are and know what you're all about, that we might come to you, Lord, not afraid that you're just going to be having a bad day, or not afraid that you're going to be doing one thing one day and something else the next. But Lord, that we would know how good you are and how righteous you are and how perfect you are, how loving you are, Lord, how just you are. And at the same time, knowing all those things, being able to, by faith, trust your word and how it calls us to live and how it calls us to act. Lord, that we would learn from the examples of those who have gone before, through Job and all his friends and the mistakes that were made and even the good things that are pointed out. God, that all of them are given for our instruction. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people who walk by faith. Lord, that by faith we would see you move those mountains. We'd see you change those lives. We'd see you bring those people to salvation, knowing that it has to be a work that you do. And Lord, we just only pray that we would be those vessels that you can use, those vessels of honors fit for your use. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.